Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, the passage that we had for our scripture reading a few minutes ago. Discipline has fallen out of favor in recent years. It seems contrary to spontaneity, freedom, and fun. I just want to do what I want to do whenever I want it, on the spur of the moment. I'm a free spirit. I don't like stupid rules. I want to have fun. Now, there's a certain appeal in that attitude. After all, who wants to be a stodgy, boring, inflexible drudge who does everything according to a schedule and does nothing with a smile? But the problem is that spontaneity and discipline are not opposites. Some kinds of spontaneity and fun actually require discipline. Nobody can spontaneously sit down and enjoy playing a difficult piano piece without hours and days and weeks and months and years of practice. No quarterback can enjoy the thrill of throwing long touchdown passes without disciplined practice. I looked online this week and found the two longest in the air completed passages in collegiate football, at least, were both 96 yards. I can't imagine throwing anything anywhere near that far. And you certainly don't get that kind of thrill by deciding to play a game of football after spending 4 years eating potato chips while lying on a couch and watching ESPN. It just doesn't happen. Well, it's equally foolish for Christians to expect to have a soul-thrilling walk with God aside from a disciplined life. Actually, you can't really enjoy a good long-term relationship with anybody unless you're willing to put some work into that relationship. Husbands and wives, best friends, mountain climbing buddies, whatever, you name it. All good relationships require effort. One way of seeing that discipline is essential for really enjoying God is to think carefully about godliness and what the Bible has to say about godliness. In Job 20, verse 5, we read that the triumphing of the wicked is short and the joy of the godless is momentary. It doesn't last very long. But on the other hand, the corresponding truth from the Psalms, as they frequently remind us, is that the godly rejoice in God. Let me just read a couple of verses quickly, and then we'll come to 1 Peter. For instance, in Psalm 30, sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Or from Psalm 97, hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the soul of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown like seed for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name. Well, what is godliness? Godliness is a Godward orientation in life. It's a life that's centered around knowing and loving and serving and pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a fundamental truth that you can't be glad in God without godliness. You can be glad in other things without godliness. You can be glad in your large bowl of ice cream or in your baseball team's victory. An evil man might be glad in the fortune of diamonds that he has stolen, but his gladness is momentary. But you can't be glad in God without godliness. And as we shall see, growth in godliness requires discipline. 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us what is necessary for godliness, and we see it in the passage that was read. I'm going to read verses 1 to 4, where we see you can't be godly without the new birth. You can't be godly without the new birth. Verses 1 to 4. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Through the power of God, as he says in verse 3, his divine power has granted us certain things. Through the power of God, you who believe in Christ have received faith in the promises of God. You've received faith. Our text says in verse 1, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Received by divine appointment, received by God's gifting. Faith is not something we are able to work up in ourselves by our own effort. You cannot look at this white wall over there and make yourself believe that it's green with pink polka dots. You look at it and it just, no matter how hard you try, it's just not there. It's God who works that faith in us, who basically opens our eyes and shows us our sin and shows us Jesus Christ, and we're grateful to him for doing that. Otherwise, we would continue to be blind. And so he produces faith in us and provides good things for us by his divine power, as it says in verse 3. Now, this faith is not just a vague belief in something. It rests in the precious and magnificent promises. The promises that center in Jesus Christ. The promises of God find their focus in Christ. They find their fulfillment in Christ. They are all centered around Jesus Christ. So, through the power of God, you who believe have received a faith in the promises about Jesus Christ, who is our God and Savior. So then, what else does he give us? What does God give believers in Jesus Christ? Well, verse 4, a share in the divine nature, a share in the divine nature. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That means that we have received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells every child of God. When we hear the precious and magnificent promises of the gospel, God secretly sends his Holy Spirit into our hearts to give us faith. That's the new birth. And then he adopts us and sends the Spirit of his Son more openly into our hearts so that we spontaneously cry out to God, Father, Father, you're my Father. If we didn't have the Holy Spirit, we could not be godly. We could not have a God-oriented life. Everyone who has the Holy Spirit has the seed of godliness in him or her. When God saves a sinner, what he does is, first of all, forgive us our sins so that we are counted right before God. But then he plants the Holy Spirit in us. And it's the Holy Spirit who is the one who makes us like Christ, makes us godly, gives us a Godward orientation. And yet that seed needs to be grown. It needs to be watered. It needs to be tended, or it will hardly grow enough to be even noticeable. But happily, through the power of God, you not only receive faith in the promises and a share in the divine nature, but you also receive all that you need to become godly. Verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. You have all you need. That doesn't mean that every Christian automatically becomes godly without any effort on his part. There is that seed of godliness, and yes, you can rejoice because the Holy Spirit has changed you, but you can't enjoy the Lord as fully as you might without the growth of that seed. So just suppose that you have just bought a brand new house, newly constructed, and the yard is all dirt. The contractor did not put down sod. But he did plant grass seed, and being more generous than most contractors, he left you a season's worth of fertilizer and weed killer and a spreader and a hose and a sprinkler and a lawnmower and a list of instructions. You have all you need to grow a beautiful lawn. But without some work, most of the grass is going to die and the weeds will flourish. They'll look kind of like our lawn. God has planted the seeds of godliness in all the children born into his family. But you and I have to water the seeds and pull up the weeds if we want that to grow. So the basic message is that you can't be glad without godliness. And you can't be godly without the new birth. So if you are here today without Christ and without the assurance that you know him as Lord and Savior, I urge you today to make sure that you receive Jesus as Savior, that you come to him and receive eternal life from him. But the next thing we see in our text is that you can't be godly without effort. You can't be godly without effort. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. You can't be godly without effort. Godliness comes partway down through this sequence of virtues. It starts with faith, and then it goes even higher to love, because love is the goal. It's the kind of the peak. It is what God is producing in us and wants to produce in us. Love for others. The in-between attributes or virtues, probably we shouldn't be too strict about the sequence. But without growth in moral excellence, without growth in knowing God, without growth in self-control and perseverance, it just doesn't make any sense to speak about godliness. And so it comes kind of after those things are mentioned. And you can't be godly without effort at developing those character traits. Notice Peter's emphasis on earnest diligence. The word for diligence sometimes means something you are going after very quickly and very earnestly. And so in verse 5 he says, now for this very reason, applying all diligence. What's the reason for applying all diligence? Well, the reason is what comes before. And the reason is that since you have been born again, you can do it. You couldn't exert effort toward godliness before God became your Savior through Jesus Christ. But God has given you his precious and magnificent promises. He's made you a partaker of the divine nature. And because of these gifts, you're able to apply all diligence in the pursuit of godliness if you know Jesus as Savior. Verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Again, diligence. And if you're not diligently seeking to grow in Christ, you may soon lose your assurance of salvation. And then chapter 3 in verse 14, Peter says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. So in this chapter, chapter 3, Peter gives us an additional reason for diligence. This chapter is about the return of Jesus. Jesus is coming back again, and he says you want to be ready to meet him. We don't want Jesus to find us sitting on our lazy tail ends, gorging ourselves on chocolate-covered cherries, reading trashy novels, and expecting other people to wait on us. You don't want to be found by Christ that way if he should come again very soon. And so he says, since Christ is coming, be diligent. It's not only that Peter teaches us about the need for diligence and effort towards godliness. The Lord Jesus does as well. Remember what he said about his yoke and about his cross. In Matthew chapter 11, a very famous passage that some of you may know by heart, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Well, sometimes we focus on Jesus' promise of rest without noticing the condition for experiencing that rest. How do you get that rest? When you come to Jesus for rest, you have to take his yoke on you. What was a yoke? Well, a yoke was a wooden bar that was attached across the necks of two oxen, somewhat shaped, conformed to their necks, so that they could pull heavy loads together, and the load would then be kind of pushed back on the shoulders of the oxen. And Jesus is saying, all right, you are wearied down by the load you're carrying. I know, you're tired. I will take your load and I will give you rest. But you must come under my yoke and pull with me in the direction that I'm going. And if you do that, I'll carry most of the weight. But you will still have to pull. That's what it means to be under a yoke. Nevertheless, he says, I promise you that my yoke will be much lighter than the present load of your sin, your guilt, your despair, your defeat. That's much heavier than what I'm placing on you. There's a load to pull in the Christian life, and you can't be godly without effort. Or if you look at the statement about carrying your cross, for instance, in Luke 9:23, he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now here, Jesus is stressing the daily effort it takes to follow him. Godliness is a daily walk. Jesus does not tell us to run in short spurts and then sit down and do nothing for a few weeks. Following Jesus means that we take his load, the load he places on our shoulders, and we carry it day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. There's no retirement plan for the Christian until he gets to glory. Following Christ is a lifelong cross-bearing activity. You can't be glad in God without godliness. You have the seeds of godliness at the new birth, and you have joy in Christ because of that. But you can't really enjoy God unless you're God-focused. And you can't be godly without effort. You can't be godly either without discipline. Without discipline. And so, in 1 Peter 1, 5, and 6, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness. There are a couple of important aspects of a disciplined Christian life that he gives to us here in these verses. The first of them is control of appetites, anger, and actions. He says self-control. Add self-control. Self-control is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 5, for the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, temperance, or self-control, he says. He produces it. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us this kind of self-control, but it doesn't come automatically. We have to discipline ourselves to learn self-control by trusting in the Holy Spirit, trusting in that divine nature that he's put within us by his Spirit. Parents, by the way, this is a freebie, but if you allow your children to run wild, if you give in to whatever they want, if you keep bailing them out of trouble, it's going to be a lot harder for the Holy Spirit to teach them self-control later on in life. God uses your discipline of your children. And those of you who may have children in the future, God uses your discipline of your children to make it easier for them to learn these things in a spiritual way later on. What do we need to control by the power of the Spirit? Well, I've given you three things there, even in the sermon outline, our appetites, anger, and actions. But we need, by the power of the Spirit, to control our appetites. And there are many different kinds of appetites that people have. We may be hungry excessively for food, or for electronic toys. I know of someone who spends and spends and spends money on toys and toys and toys and computers. He has a server in his house. For what? For nothing. Because it's a toy. Or for praise and recognition, or for excitement, or for money, or for sex, or for 100 other things. We have these cravings. And these things that we want may be good in themselves, in their place, but only if our desire for them is under the control of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit's help to control anger, our anger. There are a lot of angry people in the world, and sadly some of them make it into the church and stay angry. We want them to come in, but we don't want them to stay the same way. Some angry people are controlled by a smoldering, resentful anger, and then they explode. Others are controlled by a quick temper, and it just takes almost nothing to get them to fly off the handle. But you need to learn to control your anger by walking in the Holy Spirit if you want to be godly and to enjoy life with God. And then we need the Spirit's help to control our actions. We mustn't be people who just act without thinking. We need to learn to subject our impulsive actions to the Scriptures and to the Spirit of God. Children and fools just do things without thinking of the consequences. Godly men and women have learned to discipline their actions. Learning self-control requires a disciplined effort to submit yourself to the control of the Holy Spirit. And you can't grow in godliness if you're not learning the discipline of self-control. Appetites, anger, actions that are out of control will keep you from enjoying God. Now, there's another aspect of godly discipline that Peter mentions in these verses, and that's in verse 6 also. Perseverance through hardships. Perseverance means enduring, lasting. The Greek word translated perseverance refers to remaining under a heavy load. So think of somebody who is hiking along the Appalachian Trail with a 40-pound pack on his back. And the pack grows heavier and heavier with each step. I haven't done any backpacking in years, but I remember it doesn't get lighter. It gets very heavy. And at the end of the day, you're just dead, at least if you're not in shape, and often I suppose I wasn't. But you keep putting one foot ahead of the other until you come to your campsite for the night, and that's perseverance. Now, if you expect everything in the Christian life to be easy or pleasant, you'll always be starting and stopping, but never keeping on. You'll start this wonderful, ambitious Bible reading program. And as soon as you come to a passage that doesn't interest you, you'll stop. Or you'll decide that you're going to learn verses that will help you to witness. But it's really so hard to concentrate when your favorite television program is on. So you put off your study until bedtime, and then you're too sleepy. Start and stop and start and stop. Perseverance is a crucial aspect of a disciplined Christian life. And you're never going to become more godly without discipline. And without godliness, you're not going to really enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ. When I see a Christian who is a quitter, not just in Christian activities, but in other ways, when I see a person who's a quitter, I know he's never going to amount to much. Unless the Lord yanks a knot in his tail, as my mother used to say, and turns him around. Godliness is necessary for enjoying God. And you can't be godly without discipline. But something else. You can't be godly without the disciplines. That's a plural, the disciplines. I've been using discipline in a kind of a general sense for developing a disciplined lifestyle. But the plural form, disciplines, has come to mean something more specific. It includes biblical practices that we have to cultivate in order to be more like Christ. You might look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. The Apostle Paul says, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, the word translated discipline here is an interesting one, discipline yourself. It may be translated exercise yourself. We get our word gymnasium from it. So it suggests that there are certain spiritual exercises. You're going to the spiritual gym. There are things you have to practice to become more godly. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 picks up this idea of exercise as well. Disciplined exercise. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27, if you want to follow along. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Now here, in this phrase, discipline my body, Paul is using a different Greek word. It means to hit somebody in the face, give him a black eye. It's a vivid figure of speech taken from the sport of boxing. So Paul combines two images. One, he's training for a race. And then he's also speaking about the blows that a boxer endures as he prepares for a bout. He might get a black eye. He's training all the time. He's exercising his spiritual muscles. He's enduring all kinds of difficulties to make sure he doesn't become disqualified. Now, we need to keep these verses in mind when we read a very famous passage in the next chapter, a passage on resisting temptation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 12 and 13. Some of you have learned this passage. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Well, what does it mean that God provides a way of escape? He's not saying that we can live carelessly, giving no thought for preparing to resist sin, and that at the very instant of temptation, cry out for help and expect that God is going to answer us. That would be like driving your car at 60 miles an hour toward a cliff and then stomping on the brake 10 feet from the edge. Not good. The way to escape from a crash was not 10 feet from the edge. It was a quarter of a mile back when you pushed down hard on the accelerator. You and I must prepare ourselves by spiritual exercises, as the Apostle Paul explains at the end of chapter 9. You see, chapter 9 is connected to chapter 10. They're kind of in the same book. And at the end of chapter 9, he talks about how he disciplines himself so that he won't fall prey to some great failure. And then in chapter 10, he says, don't worry. When you're tempted, God will give you a way out. Yeah, but the way out is not necessarily when you're falling down over the edge of the cliff. It comes often earlier than that. Well, God in his mercy often answers when we cry out in desperation. But you need to plan and prepare. Now, how do we do that? Well, we prepare ourselves by spiritual exercises, by what have come to be called the spiritual disciplines. And I've given you a list on the back of your sermon outline. I borrowed it from Dallas Willard's book, The Spirit of the Disciplines. You can find similar lists, longer or shorter, in other recent books on the disciplined Christian life. He divides these disciplines into two kinds. The first kind is called disciplines of abstinence. That means things that pull you away from the world and give you physical and spiritual space to be with God alone. And he lists solitude, silence, fasting, frugality. That means you don't spend every nickel you get. Chastity, secrecy, sacrifice. Things that are kind of pulling away from all the stuff so that you can spend time with God. And disciplines of engagement, that's the second category. Disciplines of engagement involve you in some kind of activity or devotion or dedication to the Lord. Study, worship, celebration, service, prayer, fellowship, confession, submission. I plan to speak on a few of these in the coming weeks, particularly in relationship to enjoying God. But this morning, I only want to make a few general comments about them. You might look at this list and say, I can never do all that. There are just too many things on the list. I'm not even quite sure what they all are, and I don't know how to do them. I might as well give up. They're for somebody else, not for me. Well, list makers generally fall into two categories. There are the lumpers and the splitters. The lumpers have short lists with broad categories, and the splitters have long lists with narrow categories. And the lumpers tend to have maybe one or two categories, and the splitters will have a dozen. If you're a splitter, you may find Dallas Willard's list helpful. If you're a lumper, just remember that the first part of his list means getting alone and quiet with God and slapping into shape all those things that keep you from Him. And the second part of the list, for you lumpers instead of splitters, means being more deliberate and disciplined about the things you may already be doing, but doing them in a more disciplined fashion and with an attitude that draws you closer to God. The disciplines are not contrary to trusting in Christ for your sanctification. They're not a form of legalism, although you can use them that way. They're not good works that you can check off on a chart on a refrigerator and say, I've done all of these things, so now I'm godly. It's merely a summary of certain practices we see either commanded in the Bible or used by godly men and women in the Bible and throughout church history. They don't make you godly by themselves, just doing them mechanically. But they represent the sorts of things that God uses, the things that God uses, first of all, for making you godly by His Spirit. It's not that you do these things and you become godly, but you do these things and God uses them to make you more godly. You can see that kind of dual action in Romans chapter 8, if you want to look at it. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 14. A very helpful section on putting these two things together. Romans 8, 12 through 14. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. That's abstinence. Being led by the Spirit. That's engagement. We can only die daily to evil deeds and then follow the Lord into active obedience by the power of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes us holy. There isn't any holiness apart from the Spirit. But only as we put to death certain things and actively engage in righteous behavior will those things really begin to grow in us. So we learn to say no to sin by saying no to things that may be good in themselves but are hindrances to hearing the voice of the Lord. And you learn to say yes to God by engaging in the practices that help you draw near to Him. Now, that may all sound like hard work. It doesn't sound like fun. Maybe we will have to set aside some fun activities if we're going to have time to practice these disciplines. But remember the goal. Remember what you're after. Remember what you want deep down. You want to be glad in God. The spiritual disciplines represent the sorts of things that God uses for making you and me godly by His Spirit and then for making you glad in God Himself. He uses these things to make you glad in Himself. The Psalms point us toward gladness in God. I'm going to read just a few verses to remind you of some of these things. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's Psalm 16:11. You make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence. That's Psalm 21, verse 6. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. That's Psalm 43, verse 4. That's what God wants for you and for me. He wants us to experience so much of himself that we will not miss the things we have set aside in order to pursue him and to pursue his will. Last Monday, Heather and I had the precious privilege of spending 3 hours with Jack and Corky Hook. I've mentioned them before. I haven't seen her since I was in high school. Jack and Corky Hook, they gave 40 years of their lives to win the Nahlam tribe to Christ. When Jack first went to live among them in the interior of the island of New Guinea, earlier short-term missionaries had managed to get a jungle runway cleared so that a small single-engine plane could land there. One man had learned a little bit of the language and had begun to preach the gospel. There were 8 believers when Jack arrived, but then that man left. Nobody had been there more than 5 years, most 1 or 2. Sickness, family problems, one thing and another had driven them away. After a while, Jackie and Cork were married. They met on the mission field, but no one else ever came to help them there at that station. The little house that Jack built, it had no running water. Eventually, they got a generator so they could have electricity sometimes. Gasoline for the generator, like everything else, had to be brought in by that single-engine plane. When Jack arrived, these people had no written language. Jack had to devise an alphabet because their language had sounds that we don't use. And so you had to have letters for those sounds. He translated the New Testament, got a good start on the Old Testament, which is being finished by people he trained. He taught the people to read. He set up training programs for them. He and Corky trekked through the jungles to reach isolated parts of the tribe. It was not an easy life. In all the emails I received from them, and in our 3-hour conversation on Monday, there was never one word of complaint about the hardships of that life. When they retired last year, thousands of Nahlam people whom they had won to Christ came to celebrate the entrance of the gospel into their tribe. Their life of hardship and discipline has been a life of joy in Jesus. The time and effort involved in cultivating a disciplined life in Christ, those things are the pathway of gladness in God by the Spirit. Gladness in God, in God's presence, doesn't have to wait, however, until we have achieved a certain level of godliness. There's a certain level in your heart already if you know Jesus as Savior, because you have the Spirit of God in you and you know that your sins are forgiven and you can rejoice in that. But the athletic imagery of Scripture doesn't tell us the whole story. The athlete undergoes grueling training for future victory, and that's what Paul focuses on. And the training may not be fun, but the athlete does it because he has his eye on the goal. That's true in the Christian life as well. We look forward to the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But unlike the beginning boxer, who is probably very frequently bruised by his sparring partner, we can enjoy our Lord and God while we are in the process of training. You don't have to wait until you arrive to enjoy him. We're like a 4-year-old boy who just loves to imitate his 22-year-old brother. There's a gap there, you can see. That happens in some families. Surprises. We know some families that have had surprises, don't we? I'm looking at her. So the brother has a lot of tools, and he just loves to make beautiful things with them. And when he's in his shop pounding nails, he gives his little brother a wooden hammer to pound wooden pegs into round holes. And he pounds, and the boy pounds happily away, and the boy hits some of the pegs and misses some of the others, but he's having a great time. And while he's doing it, he's learning to do the things that his brother is doing. He's learning some aiming and some coordination, a little bit of strength. The older brother, our older brother, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls us his brethren. And the disciplines of the Christian life are simply our childish way of imitating the way he lived, pounding the wooden pegs as he pounded the nails. And our ability to imitate him comes from his Spirit within us. But imitate him we must if we want to enjoy his company to the full. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I know, as I'm sure everyone here does, I know how far short I fall of this imitation of Christ by the power of the Spirit. But I thank you, Father, for that Spirit who is forming Christ in all of your children. And Father, we together pray that you will continue to be patient with us as you have been, that you will continue to push us forward and by your Spirit to draw us into a more disciplined, godly life, that our joy might be in serving Jesus, in knowing Jesus, in being a little bit like Jesus. Father, we pray that you will make us more willing to be subjected to that training by your Spirit and by your Word, so that we might increasingly experience the joy you are eager to give us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.